The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Remember that this section begins there in verse 17 where it says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." So this is a passage that talks about how a Christian is distinctive from the rest of society that does not know saving faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might speak to our every need today, that it might challenge us in good living. We pray that we might see the Lord Jesus in all of his love and glory. We pray that as we come to the conclusion of our service around the Lord's table, that we might do it with meaning, with purpose, with faith. Lord, we thank you for the joy of being together today. We thank you for your presence among us. We thank you that all of our life is meaningful because you are the Lord God over all, and you are in all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Help us to know the meaning of that great act of yours in our everyday life. For Jesus' sake. Amen. For some, the partaking of the Lord's Supper bestows grace and therefore is part and parcel of salvation. We believe, however, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, a remembering of Christ's death, until he comes again. Those words might have gotten so familiar to you that they lack vitality and strength. How should we come to the Lord's table today? How should we come so that this service would be meaningful to us? We must not come as consumers to sit and partake as we would a meal, realizing that this is another passing phase of life and we need to do it to live. Or we must not come to involve ourselves because, in a vague way, we feel that it would be good for us, and really that's what the church dictates, and it's in the Constitution that on the first Sunday of every month we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, so here we are, and we'll go through the ritual again as custom, vaguely feeling, well, it was good to do it anyway. We must not come here today to possess this ceremony, so to speak, as we would possess some material thing that we don't really have any use for, but it makes us feel good that we have it. Now, this experience today must have some effect on our lives. This experience today must relate our everyday existence to that great act of God's love, whereby Jesus Christ hung on the cross and died for our sins. And so today I want to share with you this paragraph that we read in hopes that we might see some of the reason why we come to the Lord's table today. First thing that we want to share with you from this paragraph is the Bible paradox. The Bible has a lot of paradoxes. There's one of them in here. And it's expressed in the put off your old self in verse 22 and verse 24, and to put on the new self. If we were to express this in another way, we would say something like this: no book or system of thought in all the world takes such a critical, pessimistic view of what you and I are by nature. Did you know that? The Bible is a book that has probably a harsher view concerning you than you do of yourself. In fact, it comes and tells us that even all of our good works, all of the things that we take some comfort in as being a redeemable characteristic of our life, is like so many filthy rags in God's sight. And so if we stand there before God in our best, at our best, the Bible looks at us and says, it's rotten. You're rotten to the core. If you spend any time with the Bible, you'll understand that the Bible has this view concerning mankind, that he's rotten to the core, and that there's nothing in himself that would ever make him acceptable to God. And for that reason, a lot of people don't want to come to church, and they don't want to hear the Bible, because they don't want to hear that about themselves. But that's the message, that's the truth. The other side of the paradox is that no system of thought paints so bright and confident a hope for what you and I might become. And you see that in the put on portion of this passage. Just think of it. Sinners. The wages of sin is death. We squirm. We rationalize. We understand what the Bible is saying. We're totally unrepairable by ourselves. And that even at our best moments, we are so far short of what God's standard is that it makes it almost a hopeless case. And yet, the Bible says, put on, look at it there, the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There is nowhere in all of the world that you find a brighter picture of what you and I can become by the grace of God. Think of that. You know, the world comes and they rationalize the sin away and they say, well, that's a fact of life. And it really isn't so bad, and we're like everybody else. Everybody else has it. And then you say, can I get rid of it? No. Is there any hope? No. You're going to die like a dog, and that's the end of it. So do the best you can. No, the Bible takes an extreme view. One, on your horrible condition, and two, on the tremendous hope and the bright future that is yours because of the grace of God. In fact, it says it's so great and so beautiful that, you know, the change from the winter a few weeks ago to the 80-degree temperatures of yesterday are like nothing compared to what God wants to do. In fact, the Word of God says that he has adopted you to be sons of God and heirs of all that he possesses, co-heirs with Jesus Christ and that he will share this quality of life that he has that we call eternity with you, and you'll live forever. And that's the bright hope. Where are you today in your thinking? Do you accept that it's in the Bible? Or do you accept what the world view is? Well, not so bad. But then again, you don't have any future either. You see this paradox. The Bible states this paradox. And the paradox is the battlefield of the Christian. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle. Notice from what he's saying here that he's talking to Christians. In verse 20 it says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way." He's talking about the way the heathens live. That's the philosophy of our world today. Get as much out of it. Be a consumer. Get as much out of life as you can, especially while you're young. Because that's all you got. That's all you got. The Word of God says, no, you didn't learn about Jesus that way. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing people who have turned to Christ. He's addressing people who knew something. They've been taught. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. He's talking to a gathered church. And he's saying that we should put off the old man and put on the new, and that becomes the battlefield of your life as a Christian. Maybe you thought that when you were born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that the decision of that day settled all of the argument for the rest of your life. No, you find out here that Paul is addressing Christians, and he's addressing Christians that were in ignorance, and he's saying, now, you're not to live like the world. You're to put off first the old man that's being corrupted by his lust, and put on Christ, the new man. And this is the struggle. If you took a look at that struggle from one vantage point, and I'm sure we've all of our minds have gone down this at one time or another, or maybe rather periodically, that you look at the world and you see this permissiveness and liberty and you say, oh, how wonderful to be so free and to do whatever you want to do. Isn't that wonderful? You know, not hung up on all of these restrictions and everything else. Wouldn't it be great to live like that? You know, just to do what you want to do. You say, boy, that's living. And you get that signal from an awful lot of different directions today. Everything you read and see seems directing you in that direction. And then you look at the gospel and you say, well, you know, it's sort of like crawling into a casket and pulling down the lid over your head. Man, it is tough. That's from one vantage point. You look at the world and you say, oh, look at all the sensuous delights, and you can live to the fullest. And you turn around and you look at Christianity and you see disciplined service. And you see that you're not free to do everything that you want to do. And everything that this old nature demands that you do. And what arguments are used on us? And we're bombarded by these arguments. And we vacillate sometimes back and forth. And it's a struggle, and it's the struggle of our lives. And because we vacillate back and forth, we come to that horrible condition that we love our sin and we hate it at the same time. We've got to look at sin in the totality of our experience. We've got to see it realistically. We've got to see it in the terms of what the Word of God says. You know, we say, it's not a common thing for people to look at sin today as sort of just experiencing everything there is to experience in life, rather than what the Bible says it is, and that it is the rot that goes to the core of a person and has corrupted him. In verse 22, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." You wouldn't want to inject some kind of disease into your body. No way would I want to do that. That would eventually rot me out from the inside out. I wouldn't want that at all. You know, how much do you hear about New Jersey legalizing gambling? You know, isn't it great? All those tax dollars. Who says the government's robbing from a lot of poor people? Nobody. It's assumed that the person who allows themselves the luxury, quote, of gambling is able to afford it. And therefore, it's their bag and let them do it. Only once in a while do you read about, I think it was in last Sunday's paper, about an heiress who had $200,000 gone because gambling got her. And it rotted her to the core. She had no control over it. It possessed her. How many times do you hear of sin being talked of that way? How many times have you looked at sin and said, this cannot be tolerated in my life? It's wrong. It's corrosive. It's rotting. It's corrupting. I'm being corrupted. How many times when a young person today faces a temptation, do they look at it that way? Do they look at it in the terms of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, who took that view of man that, and one of his little word pictures, is a man in an iron cage that he built for himself? Because he never stood up against the struggle against sin. This is something we don't think about, but that's the struggle today. The struggle is, and it's a life and death struggle, put off the old self that's being corrupted. Put on the new man. And that's the struggle. Don't vacillate. Don't vacillate. In this flip-flop of human experience, who will ever win? Who will ever win? It's true, isn't it? I confess it for myself. The world looks very attractive at times. There's certain times that I listen to those arguments. How am I going to win? How are you going to win? How are you going to do what God's Word says? How is your thinking going to be straight? How are you going to face those temptations when the world says, oh, that's the total of life experience. You need to know these things. And then you get involved and it's like an iron cage and you can't get out. Who's going to win? How am I going to win? How are you going to win? How are you going to do this? That's why we're here today. Because we're going to come to that supper and we're going to sit down and we're going to understand again that Jesus died for my sins. And I've got to face that. And I've got to face that and let it penetrate and percolate in my mind and seep down into my heart until my thinking is changed and I don't say, oh, that's just a little sin. That doesn't matter any bit. I've got to come to this table and see the potential of sin. And just as sin, when it was laid upon Jesus Christ, that perfect, righteous Son of God, who came to the world and no one could point a finger at him and say, you sinned in this situation. And when that burden of all of the human sin of the whole world and of all time was laid upon him, it meant his death. Death at the hands of a righteous God. That argument, who killed Jesus, that's so stupid. People have fought over this. When as you look at it, you say, who killed Jesus? It seems to be obvious. I killed him. Oh, even though I'm not guilty of the kinds of crimes that would put me into prison, the kind of capital crimes, possibly, that we might think of in our society. No, I killed him. Because he died there for me. My eyes need to be open to the potential of sin in my life and that it leads to death. And here, as I take part in this supper, I understand that I'm taking part in the life of the one who loved me and died for me. You see, when I begin to see that, it sort of opens a little door in my mind. And I begin to see some other things. And then the straight thinking begins to happen. Nothing is more certain than that no man will get satisfaction, that his ruling passions promise by indulging them. Get that? You'll never be satisfied by saying yes to your passion. Never. All of the promises that and the arguments that you hear are all a sham. You will never be satisfied by giving in to your desires. Never, never, never. You can read that truth all over the place. You see what a job Satan and the spirit of our world has done on us? Because your ruling passions will continually ask for more and more and more. And then there's death without God. The way to never get what you need and desire is to always do what you like. The Bible takes another point of view and say, become what you are. You are, by God's grace, a child of His. Now that is a gift to you. Now become in actuality what you are. Maybe we could think of it in terms of an athlete or a musician. Here's a person that possesses tremendous coordination in both cases. Does that mean that they can disregard the athletic field or the instrument and just sort of sail into it and become great athletes and great musicians? No. They put off the laziness, the lack of motivation, the lack of the need or the desire for comfort, and they put on the discipline that means developing those talents and those abilities to the furthest extent of their possibility. And that's what the Word of God is saying to us, and it's saying to us as Christians. Put off the old man. Embrace the new. And I have a problem. I come down to that last
statement, was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God forbid that anybody call us righteous and holy. What a job they've done on us. Nobody'd want to be called righteous and holy. Oh, we've got to be like, I don't mind being called a sinner. Because that's the way everybody else is. But righteous and holy. What a job. Our thinking has to be changed. Many of the time, when we think righteous and holy, we're thinking about the caricature that a lot of times Hollywood has given to that. I'm watching the masterpiece presentation of Anna Karenina. And there's a woman there that comes to be the housekeeper. And she says a lot of the things that I believe. She's being put off as a holy woman. And Tolstoy became a Christian. He's just letting you see things the way they are sometimes. Took all the right things in all the right context. But it didn't take you very long to understand that it was like an act. Even though the words sounded right, there was sort of an active quality that burned in her act and in the situation that she said these evangelically proper. He's giving a true picture of some of the possibilities. Some of the things that we build our concept on are caricatures. Think of it this way. When I buy a car, in a sense, I want that car to be righteous and holy. Have you ever bought a car that was righteous and holy? That's what I want in a car. Right? And that's what God wants in you. Let me explain. I want that car to work according to its design. Righteous. That's what God wants you. You want a picture of it? The way God looks at righteousness and holiness? Go read the Gospel of Luke. Luke the physician wants to show you the man Christ Jesus. He wants to show you the man as God designed him to be, and spend some time walking through those pages with Jesus and observing him and understanding him and knowing him. And you won't have any trouble with righteousness. I have trouble with some of the concepts that are caricatured, as you do. I want it to be holy. I don't want that body to have any rot in it. What do they call it? Body cancer or something. You know, when I'd buy a car, I'd go down there, what do you call it, flesh panel? And I'd slap it, hoping the finger wouldn't go through. I want a car that's righteous and holy. I want it to perform according to design. I don't want any rot in it. And if you and I, if we're all the same there, and I believe that that's a valid concept for all of us, unanimously agree that when we buy a car, we put thousands of dollars into it. We don't want something that's not righteous and holy. Then we can understand what God is trying to do with us. Who's going to win? We come to the table. And we remember. No more flip-flops. No more loving our sin and hating it at the same time, but by faith, putting on, being made new in the attitude of our minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and hope. We come to this table, and this is the most persuasive argument to become what God has already declared that you are. Let us pray.
Spirit of the Lord is there. Is God. Thank you.
Tonight we have Josh McDowell and More Than a Carpenter. If you haven't gotten a hold of his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and you're interested in knowing some of the hard facts that make the gospel appealing to people's minds, then you should get those books. Next month, first Sunday in May, we're having Devil's Coach. That doesn't sound so good, does it? It refers to the baseball coach of the Sun Devils, the University of Arizona baseball team. By that time, everybody should be into baseball season or something. That's why we scheduled it. After such a long winter, how can you resist, right? But tonight, More Than a Carpenter, next week, next month, Devil's Coach.